I've been very struck as I've been preparing for this message for the last few weeks in Galatians chapter 6 to contemplate the journey of the Lord's saints in this world. The instruction, let us not be weary, in Galatians 6:9, and an instruction that's repeated in many, many other places in the scriptures, wouldn't be there if the life of God's children here wasn't in so many ways a wearying journey. And I thought often of Moses. What a remarkable situation Moses was in. As we read some of these verses starting in Numbers 11, we'll find that not only is Moses wearied of the people, but God is even weary. But in the weariness of God's saints, in Numbers, is the solution to the problem of lethargy, the problem of fainting, the problem of slackening, letting down our sails, as it were, in this journey. So in Numbers chapter 11, it's when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses when Moses prayed unto the Lord. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So the people complained. They complained in Egypt. They complained on the way out. They complained all the way. But there's another reason for the weariness of God's people in verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. There they were, brought out of Egypt by a miraculous, powerful hand of God Almighty. Every morning they woke up, and a stupendous miracle. A great multitude, well in excess of 1 million, possibly 2 million people, were fed miraculously every morning. And from the original descriptions of manna, it didn't seem as if it tasted too badly. But here they are. What do they say? Now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof was the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in meals and beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And then Moses in verse 10 complains. Then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore hast thou afflicted thy servant? Have you heard those words before? Have any of those words ever come out of your mouth? And wherefore have I not found favour in thy sight, that thou layest the burden of all this people upon me? Have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that they should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom, that thou should say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land with which thou swearest unto their fathers. Where should I have flesh to give unto all these people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all these people alone, because it is too heavy for me. And if thou deal thus with me, kill me, I pray thee, out of hand, and if I have found favour in thy sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. There is then the appointing of elders to take some of the burden from Moses, and the Spirit went out onto the others. And in verse 31 of chapter 11, and God sent, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp as if it were a day's journey on this side and as it were a day's journey on the other side round about the camp, as if it were 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth, nearly a metre. And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails, and he that gathered the least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them all abroad for themselves around the camp. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague, and he called the name of that place Kibroth Hattaavah, because there they buried the people that lusted. And then the people journeyed on. And then the very next thing the Holy Spirit records for us, that Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only to Moses? Has he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. And Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And they three came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, not in a dark speech, and in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then, then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, wherein we have sinned, and let her not be as one dead of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of his mother's womb. Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, heal her now, O God, I beseech you. And the Lord said unto Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again. And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again. And they move on again, and the story in the next little part, of course, is the story of the spies going into a land that the Lord had promised. He'd promised to give it to Abraham. He'd promised Isaac that it would be his. He'd promised Jacob that it was his. He had promised the people that this was to be the land. And you know the stories of the spies, isn't it? And the spies came back and they found the land exactly, exactly as God had described it to them. But Caleb, in verse 30 of chapter 13, stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched under the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, so we were in their sight. And of course they refused to go in. In chapter 14 we have the answer to the issue of all of this weariness and all of these things is that the Lord's people are drawn by the trials around them to go to the Lord and to go back to the Lord and remind him of who he is. So there is a rebellion in the camp. But at the end of chapter, in verse 10, they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me, and how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with pestilence and disinherit them. And this is what he said to Moses, I will make of thee a great nation, and mightier than they. There you are, Moses, you have the opportunity now to be Abraham and better. And I love Moses' response. And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land, for they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, and that thou, Lord, art seen face to face, and that thy cloud standeth over them, and that thou goest before them by day in a pillar of cloud, and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he swore unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgressions, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. It's a beautiful prayer, isn't it? And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. Norm, we might sing one more hymn and then we can
sing. Number 39.
Zion's children know. Let's turn in our scriptures to Galatians as we're drawing to the conclusion of this amazing book, which has been so powerfully used of the Lord in the life of us here and in the lives of God's children throughout this last 2,000 years. What a blessed, blessed portion of scripture it is. What a glorious description. What glorious descriptions of the Lord Jesus. And what remarkable descriptions of the care of his people. Paul's writing, knowing that amongst these people are people who are children of God. And he knows that the children of God in this world are going to be wearied at times, and they will find their faith and their love and their devotion and their care of each other and their appreciation of the Lord flagging again and again. And the essence of the glory of the gospel is that our great God promises, and our great God fulfills his promise. What a great description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In him are all the promises of God, yea and amen. We read of the glory of that church in Revelation, comes down beautifully adorned as a bride, and we read of the Lord Jesus going to those who were his own and wiping tears from their eyes, and him being their God and dwelling with them. It's good as done. It's a done deal. God's glory demands that it must happen. And such is the confidence of Paul. And such is the confidence of Paul in the midst of the situation that lay before the churches in what is now Western Turkey, Galatia. That there was, and there would be, by God, a response to this gospel. There would be a separation of people to him. The Lord would do that winnowing. The Lord would bring his own to himself, and the Lord would sustain them. I might go back to chapter 16 of verse 5 just to give us some context. The context of big issue for Galatia, isn't it? Don't get entangled. In verse 1 of chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. I, Paul, say to you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. And Christian life is summarised in so many glorious ways in verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. You were running well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But see, Paul had confidence, verse 10. I have confidence in you, not in their flesh and their activities. His confidence is in the Lord, that you will be none otherwise minded than that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offence of the cross ceased. I would they were cut off, were even cut off which trouble you. For, brethren, you have been called into liberty. Only use not the liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he goes on in verse 19 to describe the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of God's Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ, they that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, belong to him in eternity, his Father's gift to him, those for whom he entered into that surety arrangement in the eternal covenant, to bear their sins and to take full responsibility to work in them faith and new life. They, the Christ, have crucified the flesh with the afflictions and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfil the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life everlasting. And the verses we're looking at today is letter and so the and links all this together, doesn't it? And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that you, by your Spirit's work in the lives of your people, cause us to see that we are nothings, that we might see that the Lord Jesus Christ is all in all. Our Father, you have promised to be the teacher of your people. Your blessed Holy Spirit takes the things of the Lord Jesus and reveals them to your people. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that that might be our portion this morning, that we might again be allowed by your grace and your Spirit's work in our lives, to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up, and that we might find ourselves delightfully sitting at his feet and delightfully being his servants and witnesses in this world. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for the gathering of your people together and the promise of your presence and your guiding hand upon our proceedings. Bless us, Heavenly Father, for we come humbly as needy servants, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I love how the Holy Spirit has caused Paul to again and again not put himself above his brethren, because he says here, doesn't he? He says, and let us, as an apostle, he had the right to command, and he does. But he says, and let us not be weary in well-doing. And Paul knows something of what lies before these people as they stand as small remnant groups in that part of what was called Asia as witnesses to the Lord Jesus. They will, like him, go through battles and struggles, and they're the battles and struggles that all believers will share. And Paul has reminded the Galatian believers of their history and his history with them, and he's reminded them of his history and his calling, the calling of God upon his life, and that he had a gospel that came directly from God himself, and that the apostles in Jerusalem gave him the right hand of fellowship. And Paul speaks to them with words that are so resonant, I trust with us. I don't know about you, but I have there are so many situations where we find ourselves weary. We find ourselves thinking, how can I keep on going? There are so many exhortations about this in the scriptures because it is such a prevalent issue with us. He's saying to the Galatians, just hang in there. Just hang in there. This is not going to be easy. You are not going to get patted on the back for standing for the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified when there are false teachers and false churches around who will, as history shows, predominate. We spoke last week about the Lord's people being like that cottage in a field of cucumbers in Isaiah chapter 1, just a little shack, ignored by everyone. A little shack where the Lord meets with his people and guides and directs his people. And he says to them in those verses that we looked at earlier, didn't last week, that part of their evidential work of grace in their lives, and the evidential fact that God has led them to see that these words that they read from Paul are the very words of God. And they would have, as Peter was in Antioch, when he was rebuked by Peter, he would be caused to be thankful to God. They would be caused to be thankful to God that Paul had stepped in and God had sent his servant to draw them back to himself. The question would have been so difficult, wouldn't it? Who do you trust? Do you trust Paul, who is not here and may not even come back to see us at all? Or do you trust these people who are here in our presence and look very, very polished and shiny and very zealous and extraordinary knowledgeable of the scriptures? There will be, for the children of God, a need for these words, isn't it? Let us not be weary. Let us not be weary. There is a wearying experience in the life of believers which is unknown to those who are not of faith. There are things that bear down on God's children that don't bear down on unbelievers in the same way. Only God's children experience what Galatians 5:17 says. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Only those who have the spirit know anything of that verse whatsoever. It is impossible for a natural man to have any idea what that verse is saying. God's children are made aware by the new birth of the sin that they are and the sin that they do. Paul described himself in Romans 7 in remarkable terms, didn't he? He said, I was alive once. I was alive without the law. I was alive. I was doing just fine. In religion, I was esteemed. I obeyed the law perfectly. Faultless is what he says in Philippians 3. Faultless. He says, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. When God's commandment was written on his heart, when the Spirit of God illuminated Paul to see what he really was, sin revived and he realised that all that he had done in religion was nothing but sin. All that he'd done had no faith, no trust, no reliance on the Lord Jesus whatsoever. The world would have been amazed by Paul's piety. And Paul said it was all done. All of his history, all of his religious works. That's what he says, isn't it? The law is spiritual. I'm carnal, sold unto sin. But in my flesh dwells no good thing. What a great, great transformation this apostle had, and such is the transformation that will be the case for all of God's children. They will have this wearying. They will bear this burden of sin, and they'll see sin in a way that the world will never see it. They'll see sin through God's eyes. They'll see sin in light of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in light of Jesus Christ and him crucified that you can understand anything of sin whatsoever. God's children have all of those inward battles. He calls himself a wretched man. He says, I see a law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing him into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? For I know that in me my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. That is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit about the activities of God's people. So, not only is there a need for us to do, as Galatians 6:2, to bear one another's burdens, we bear a burden internally, but in the mercy of God, because we live with other people who have the same struggles that we do, we have very, very good reason to be called upon by God the Holy Spirit to bear one another's burdens. you have to bear my burdens. May God give us the grace to do so. It will be wearying. There is a wearying experience known only to believers. This is a wearying experience of believers having people of religion around them. It's a wearying thing when people want to tell you what good they have to do and what good they have done and how they get into heaven by their deeds, and they want to parade that. It's wearying for God's people when the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified is not lifted up before them. It's about Him, brothers and sisters. It's about Him. He alone takes His people into heaven. It is wearying. There are so many. The word wearying can mean discouraged or disheartened. And the original word has its idea based in to be loosed, to be let go. We want to read some verses from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we're also compassed about, surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." The solution, again and again, isn't it, to the problems of all of God's people is to go to the physician. When you are ailing, you go to the physician. See, the great physician, our great sovereign God, rules over the weariness and uses the weariness for his good in the lives of his people. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? He is working all things. Not that he's sitting by watching things roll out in some sort of creation that's run by luck and chance. He rules all things. So we consider him, God's children. You have not consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. There's so much wearying and fainting is actually a wearying and fainting because for whatever reason, the sin, the world and the devil, we have taken our eyes off him and we have our eyes fixed somewhere else. And I love how Hebrews 12 goes on. "And you have not forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despisest not thou the chastening of the Lord, and nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." There is a wearying. There is a fainting that comes into the Lord's people when the Lord, in love and mercy and grace, chastens them. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Therefore, on account of this, on account of the fact that these wearying and troubling times are from the hand of God in the lives of his people, therefore lift up, verse 12, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, thereby many be defiled. We look to him, and we look to his hand of sovereign grace and mercy and love, and therefore the hands will be lifted up that hang down, and the feeble knees, and the straight paths will be made for our feet. It is the hand of God which is the solution to all that ails people, isn't it? It's a simple returning in faith to him, to lean on him, to rest on him, and to look in every situation and say, what is the Lord saying to me here? This is his business. Moses' hands, as we saw later on in earlier in Exodus 17, Moses' hands were heavy. It's just a sign, isn't it, that even with those who were esteemed saints needed hands to be held up by others. There's a great picture in 1 Samuel 23 of David being pursued like a dog by Saul, and he finds himself in a forest, in a wood, and Saul's armies camp there, and they're gathering people to come and smite David yet again. And this beautiful verse in Psalm 23:16 says, and Jonathan, Saul's son, arose, and he went to David in the wood and strengthened his hand in God. He strengthened his hand in God. What did he do to him? He reminded him of the promises of God. You will be chased and pursued like a dead dog all over this nation, but God's hand's upon you, David, and I am with you despite all of what goes on. He strengthened his hand in God. Some little time ago we looked through the book of Nehemiah, and it's just an amazing picture of the Lord building his church, building that city, that dwelling place for his name. And they were pursued on every side, trials and troubles within and without, in all sorts of open and deceitful ways. And then Nehemiah said that they all made us afraid. There was serious reason for fear. There they were, this little band, and surrounding them were nations that were hostile to them. Surrounding, and in those nations, were Jewish people who should have been their supporters, and they were on the outside. And Nehemiah says, and they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work. That's the purpose of this wearying from the outside, isn't it? Their hands shall be weakened from the work that it be not done. And Nehemiah prayed to God. Where was the strength to stand in all of that to come from? He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. O God, strengthen my hands. The psalmist said, be of good courage and he shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. Strengthen you the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. It's again and again throughout the scriptures. It is just so common. We exhort you, says Paul to the Thessalonians, warn that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men? The answer, as Moses' answer was, is go to the great physician and get your tonic from here. We have, throughout the scriptures and throughout our lives, things that cause us to be weary. To be weary in well-doing. There are those remarkable letters to the churches in Revelation, and each of them, in almost all of them, there is an encouragement for them, a warning and an encouragement to hang in there. The Ephesian church in Revelation 2 had forgotten, they'd left their first love. And I love how the Lord describes the church in Smyrna. He says, I know thy works, Revelation 2:9, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. And then how does he describe it? But thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say that they are Jews and are not, and are the synagogue of Satan. The church in Pergamum, he says, I have a few things against you, that thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Balaam was just encouraging people to compromise, wasn't he? Spiritual compromise. The church in Thyatira, notwithstanding I have a few things against you because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. The church in Sardis. The church in Sardis. What a sad description of a professing believer. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but and art dead. The Lord said the same thing of the Pharisees, isn't it? They worship me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. The church in Philadelphia had similar struggles. And the Laodiceans are well known, isn't he? He says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou might be rich, and white raiment, that thou might be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thy eyes with our salve, so that they may see. As many as I love and I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. See, what were they saying? They were saying, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art. They really were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. See, their riches had made them lukewarm. As I said some little time ago, to be lukewarm is to be comfortable. To be cold is to be uncomfortable. Graham and June are going to experience some of that down south. To be cold is to be uncomfortable. To be hot is to be uncomfortable. To be lukewarm is comfortable. The deceitfulness of riches. They choke the word and they cause unfruitfulness. The cares of this world, Mark 4:19, and the deceitfulness of riches. The lust of other things entering, and they choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And not only does the deceitfulness of riches cause God's word to be unfruitful, but entertaining sin. See, Paul says in Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of riches and the deceitfulness of sin. It can only do its damage if it's deceitful when you don't realise that it's doing you damage. That's why the chastening hand of the Lord is so good. It's so easy, and it's so sad, isn't it, that in our walk of faith we have in this world laid out so much before us and around us with which to place our confidence. How many people have great confidence in their superannuation or the things that they can see that they have? What does God say about riches? Can take wings and fly away. We really ought to be mindful that in judgment on this world that so scorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that God is preparing it for imminent and almost instant destruction. There are people worried about Donald Trump, and people worried about Hillary Clinton, and there'll be a lot of noise about it over this next little while, and it'll fill the airwaves. If people saw things clearly at all, they'd be much more concerned about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing. And they'd be clinging to him, because those things will disappear in a blink of an eye, and that house of cards which Western civilization thinks that it has built and laboured and made it solid and secure is nothing but a house of cards. I promise you, it will take a tiny thing to bring it undone from the hand of God. It is no place, brothers and sisters, to build your nest in this world. It is deceitful. We have in Galatians, there is going to be for these people, there is going to be for them and many others, there are times when, because of the frailty of our flesh and the presumption of our wicked natures, we take for granted the preaching of the gospel, and we take for granted the privilege of having access to the throne of grace in prayer, and we take for granted the extraordinary privilege of those who have the gospel have the word of God. It's remarkable to think that not too many years ago, to be an Anglican minister in England, you had to be able to recite the Psalms perfectly. So they'd say to John Newell, as he was about to be ordained, give me Psalm 86. And they would recite it perfectly. One mistake, go back to kindergarten. It's remarkable, isn't it? Our busyness in this world is a busyness that invariably takes us away from the things that are most precious to our souls. Such is the nature of our flesh. That's why we need to bear one another's burdens. That's why we need to be kind to one another. That's why, when the opportunity presents, we actually bring the gospel to one another. We remind people that our God reigns over all of this, and he is sovereign, and that he alone, his work in the hearts of his people, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. See, it's the fruit of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of men's activities. It is, ultimately, the wonder of saving grace is that it's the life of God in the souls of men that causes them to stand. There is a call in Jude to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The only reason he calls on God's servants to contend is because they'll have to contend. Let's not be weary in well-doing. Well-doing, of course, in this situation, in this context, is well-doing in terms of of nurturing and supporting and caring for one another and caring particularly for the pastor of the church. These churches that were going to be divided were going to have pastors there who needed to be cared for. They needed to be cared for financially, they needed to be cared for physically and emotionally in all sorts of ways. God has ordained that those who preach the gospel will live off the gospel. There are just so many things that cause God's people to be weary. And there is the remarkable uplifting activity of the sharing of the gospel. We have always to deal with the lust of the flesh and the lust of eyes and the pride of life. It's just a constant battle. There are the communications, the time that we spend with unbelieving friends. 1 Corinthians 15:30 says, evil communications corrupt good manners. They will always draw us down, and we will very rarely lift them up. We have Satan as an enemy. He's walking around as a devouring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he's got plenty in all of us to work with all the time. In due season, let us not be weary in well-doing. Well-doing is preaching the gospel and supporting the gospel. It is the good work that the Lord Jesus spoke about in Matthew chapter 7, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I think our friend Don Fortner is exactly right. The only possible good works that can glorify your Father in heaven is the proclamation of the gospel. All other good works will get their reward here. The preaching of the gospel, the hanging of God's people together, supported by him, his Spirit's work in the lives of his people, energising them and causing them to just stay there. We consider him, as Hebrews 12 said, we consider him. Consider him. He was weary, wasn't he? I don't have time to read the story, but you know the story in John 4, the woman at the well in Sychar. The Lord Jesus was weary from his journey. He knows what physical weariness is like. He was weary from his journey, and the disciples had all gone, and they had that conversation with the woman. And when they came back, how was he? How was the Lord Jesus? He was jumping for joy without being irreverent, wasn't he? And what had given him joy? One of his children coming home to him. That's why he went to Sychar. He says, I must go down there. And so it's the gospel response in the hearts of God's people, turning that woman who was a nothing in the eyes of that community, turning her and revealing that she was a very real something in the eyes of God. So that's the due season, isn't it? There is a time. It's called the time of love. There is a time of the Lord's hand on his people. There is a time of weariness. There is a time of recovering from that weariness. But there is a time of reaping. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There is a due season. It's God's due season. It's God's time. His keeping of us. We hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast till the end. We faint not. There is so much that wearies us and so much that causes us to just flag and to be discouraged. And then the Lord sends someone along like the woman at the well at Sychar, and we see the gospel doing its powerful work as promised, and we're invigorated. Many of you have expressed again and again how wonderful it is when you have opportunity to share the gospel with someone. It is just an energising and invigorating experience for God's people. The weariness disappears when the Lord's work and the Lord's hand on situations is seen. There is so much, isn't it? We shall reap. What a promise from God. There is a time for sowing for the farmer. There's a time for ploughing and a time for sowing, and there's a time for waiting. See, reaping time comes after waiting time. The Lord gives the increase. He will provide. There are so many reasons for giving up, and there are so multitudinous more for continuing on. There is, in a sense, the Lord drawing his people, as he did in John 6 to those disciples, to say, where else have we to go? Where do you go from here, brothers and sisters? Where do you go? Where do you go? There is no armour on the back of God's people. All our armour is to the front. We shall reap. There is a time of reaping. There will be a time when the Lord in this Galatian church and in his true churches throughout this world, they will be a reaping. There will be a response to the gospel. God's promised there will be. We don't see it now. It's only because the Lord has something better for us. But in the hanging in there, he is causing his people to stand by grace, to wait on him. We shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, as we have opportunity, as we have therefore opportunity, let us all again do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. That word opportunity is a bit like the word season in the previous verse. It means time. As you have time, let us do good unto all men. It is extraordinary, isn't it, that our generation in this world has filled itself up so much that we don't have time. May God cause this world and its attractions to grow very, very dim in the lives of his people as the glory of his Son grows more and more bright before us. Let us do good unto all men, but especially unto them which are of the household of faith. What a wonderful description. A household of faith. A people in whom God lives and dwells. You see, that's Paul's hope for the Galatians at the end of this letter, isn't it? That there are people who will respond to the gospel. They must respond to the gospel, and they will continue to respond to the gospel, not because of strength and wisdom and good works in them, but because of the power of God. The power of God is required to open blind eyes. The power of God is required to strengthen flagging hands and feeble knees. The power of God is promised. There will be a reaping. We sow to the Spirit, you shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. We shall reap if we faint not. And therefore, let's do good to all men. Let's try wherever to share material things with those in need. But also let's pray that the Lord might allow us to be a vessel for proclaiming Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is the power of God unto salvation. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified in all of his glory, in all of his promise fulfilling power, in all of what he's promised to do for and in his people now, in his church. The household of faith. What a glorious description. for believers, the household of faith. Let's pray.